Do you believe that he is worthy? You can answer. Okay, very good. I hope you do, because if you don't believe that he is worthy to do the things that he says he's going to do, then you're in for a pretty miserable spiritual existence. And we know that that's not what we're called to. We're called to life. We're called to the abundance of life, not necessarily in stuff, but in spiritual blessings, those kinds of things. One of the things that helps us align with the abundant life is doing things in a manner to which we're asked to do things. Living in obedience, right? The abundant life is directly tied to our obedience to the one who offers the abundant life. And so we want to continue talking about that today. We're going to do it in two phases. Phase number one this morning has to do with kind of giving you a very quick hovering view of your responses to the Know Your Church survey. This is the survey that we took back during the month of August. You'll notice that the paper that's being handed out to you is basically just the snapshot of the entire 160-question survey. If you look at the front page, it says that the Baptist General Convention of Texas refers to us as South Belt Baptist Church. I don't know why. It's not on anything anywhere. They just stuck that in there. But that's how they have keyed us into our system. The other thing you need to know about this is that the responses that are given are your responses. You answered these questions based on your feelings about South Belt Church. And so we take these and we kind of look at them. You see the overall score is 61.5, and it says that that would make us, according to their benchmarks, an unhealthy church. Now, I don't want you to park on the negative language, because this entire process is not about negativity. This process is about finding out where our strengths are and maximizing them, and finding out where our deficiencies are and fixing them. This is the spiritual journey in church form, right? We seek to better ourselves. We seek to be more like Christ. That's what we're called to do. Look at the last paragraph or the last part of the sentence there under the overall score. It says, this church must reemphasize the positive while also addressing the negative. Isn't that what you're supposed to do in your own spiritual journey? This is who we are. We emphasize the positives and we address the negatives. The assessment that you took measured six biblical characteristics of the church. It looked at the six functions of the church. These are the scriptural functions of the church. It looked at worship, fellowship, prayer, ministry, discipleship, and evangelism. And based on your responses, it gave them a ranked score for what we did well and what we need to work on. Again, you see that as a church, there's lots of room for improvement. Again, don't take that as a negative. Take that as a positive. When I meet with other pastors, the pandemic is always a subject that comes up. And we always talk about it in the context of what has it learned? What have you learned? And I have shared with you, just like I have shared with them, one of the things that I learned coming out of the pandemic is that my life was out of balance concerning the important things of spiritual growth, of worship, personal worship, of prayer. I had found myself in a rut in these areas. Discipleship, and I am on a personal journey to correct those things in my own spiritual journey. We're out of balance in some areas. Finding out that we're out of balance is not a bad thing, unless we continue to say that it's okay. The book of James tells us if we know that we are supposed to do good things, but we don't, then we sin. Let me give you a breakdown of the demographics. We had 200 tests or surveys that were available to us. We were hoping to get 70 people to participate. That would have been about 70% of our average attendance. We got 63 people to participate. 59% of those were women. 41% of those were men. Demographically, in our community, the average age is 34. 66% of the people that took our survey were over the age of 50. 76% that took it have been members here longer than 5 years. 90% of the people that took it says that they have been a Christian longer than 5 years. A couple of interesting things. Nobody who has been a Christian less than a year took it, which means we probably should do better at reaching people for Christ, baptizing folks. And no one who has been a church member less than a year took it. So there aren't any new people who participated in the survey. So let's just take a minute and kind of boil some of this down. When we talk about worship and we as a church considered worship, there is genuinely a positive outlook on the teaching that you receive, the Bible that you receive during our worship time, during our Bible study activities here at the church. We scored healthy in those categories, and so that's definitely something that we can build on towards the future. In the worship portion of our service, there continues to be a challenge with musical differences over style. It's to be understood. There's a big section of our congregation that likes the rap and hip-hop flavor. There's a large section of our congregation that prefers the hymn flavor. What's Doug supposed to do? How's he supposed to find a pocket where that makes everybody happy? Well, it's not about the notes and the rhythms as much as it is about the music and the message. And so there continues to be some dissatisfaction musically. Please note that later on, you guys ranked the musicians and the ministry in our church as healthy. You like Doug. You like the musicians. You like the people that are doing the music. You just disagree on the type and the form and the style of music. And so things that we can work on and try to improve. Our personal interpretation, and not necessarily the notes and the rhythms, but the words. Are they prayers to you? Are they conversations to God with you? You're also aware that during our time of worship, we don't have guests in the room. You are aware of that, and you said so. Part of the reason worship scored high is because nobody ever has a problem finding a place to park. And while that's a good thing, that nobody has a problem finding a place to park, it's also a bad thing. Negative thing, not a bad thing, but a negative thing. And so this is our conversation concerning worship. There are some positives and some good things, and there's some room for improvement. That's the worship component, and that's where we scored highest overall. We almost made it into the healthy range, and so that's how you felt about the subject of worship. Concerning the topic of fellowship, again, a biblical component of who the church is supposed to be. This one was interesting to me. Very strongly, we agreed that this church is filled with cliques. We scored very unhealthy in that particular category. At the same time, 90% of the people that took the survey said that we really enjoy being together. It's interesting, the dynamic there. We're a church of cliques, but we really enjoy being together. There's another interesting dynamic there. 42% said that the church should prioritize members over the community or the lost. 82% said that they were excited to be a part of the church. 81% said they felt like they belonged to the church. 90% said that they believe that the church is there to encourage one another. 94% said that they felt like they were accepted from the moment they started here. So there's some positive components to how we relate to each other and how we get along. The one enigma is there's a vast belief that we're very cliquish. Something we would have to look into. Correct that. All are welcome, sure. But we organize around particular groups, right? Age primarily is what we do. We got children's ministry and youth ministry and young adult ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry. The third item, which is part of the church construct, is prayer. 98% of the people that took the survey said they believe that prayer works. At the same time, we as a church scored in the unhealthy category concerning our personal life and concerning the personal prayer life of the church. We say it works, but we don't practice it. So how do we begin to put things in place that helps us address those things? Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer." And so it tells us that we believe in it, we're just not very good at it. So to move from unhealthy to healthy, how do we get better at praying, both personally and corporately? It's a great question to ask. Not a negative thing at all. Ministry. This is the doing of the church. We all agreed, vastly agreed, the children's ministry and youth ministry need more love and need more attention from us. That would translate in needing more volunteers. 94% said that they believe that the ministries done by this church are done by a small percentage of people. That's exactly right. Yet, a large percentage said that they'd be willing to do it. 94% said, "I'm willing to serve in the church." We know we need to serve. We recognize that most of the serving in the church is done by a small group of people. I'm willing to serve. Yet, we can't staff nursery. We can't staff children. We can't start new things. So let's look at this dichotomy here and answer some questions. It's okay to do that. In the category of discipleship, which is typically a result of a heart for ministry. When you're in a discipling or a disciple mode, you typically have a heart for ministry. 64% of you said that your commitment level was low, and 18% of you were undecided as to whether or not you would serve in any capacity in the church. But 94% said, "Yeah, I'm willing to serve." In the discipleship category, 90% said that they believed they are growing spiritually. 90%. We scored healthy in the "I am growing in maturity as a Christian in my church." But 49% of you said that the lifestyles of the members of our church are significantly different than the lifestyles of the world. Which means 51% of you think that the people in this church live just like the world lives. You see the conundrum here? I'm growing as a Christ follower, but I'm acting like the world. Good information to have. Things that we need to address in our own spiritual journey. 90% say that we're growing. Are we? Are we? The final church category is that of evangelism. Jesus is pretty strong about this. He said, "You will go. And as you go, you will take my message with you. And not only will you go and share the good news, but you'll make disciples." We see ourselves as being supportive of our missionaries in the mission offerings that we take. But we don't do mission work. 50% said that the church should meet the needs of its members before it reaches out to others. 84% believe that telling the gospel story is something that everyone should participate in. Yet when the question is asked if more training and more opportunity was given to share your faith, 50% said they would not. We're to be evangelistic people. Evangelism scares people. So how about gospel storytellers? You have a story, right? You're here today because somebody took an opportunity to tell you the story of how Jesus Christ loved you and died for you so that your sins could be forgiven. At some point, you made a conscious choice to believe in that Christ and belong to that Christ and live for that Christ. And part of living for that Christ means that you tell that story to somebody else. So there's some interesting things here. I like this because it also talks about doctrine. From a pastor's perspective, I was very pleased with the results of the doctrine portion of what we did. We were healthy in every category except one. The only category that we did not score healthy was in the category that says people of non-Christian faith can worship God in the same way Christians do. It's about a 50-50 split there. But on the Bible being God's Word, healthy. God intervenes regularly in our lives, healthy. The only way to heaven is through Christ, very healthy. There's a lot of things that we understand and that we get right. God is one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, very healthy. Trinity is a difficult thing to understand. Hell is a literal place, healthy. God is in control, healthy. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, very healthy. There are a lot of optimistic things to point to here. There are some unhealthy things that have to be addressed. But every leader, every pastor, every Christian finds themselves at some point in their life in a rut. At some point in their spiritual journey, they find themselves in a rut. They find themselves doing the same thing, being the same person, and thinking that everything is exactly okay. The question is, once we realize that we're in a rut, are we willing to make the changes to get out of the rut? What do they say about ruts? A rut is simply a grave with both ends kicked out of it. So are we willing to make the changes to get out and stay out? I need you to find John chapter 3 in your scripture this morning. Because in John chapter 3, Jesus is addressing a religious leader who is in a spiritual rut. The guy's name's Nicodemus. It's John chapter 3:16. You know it by heart. Your kids know it by heart. Lynette has taught it to them. And you see it plastered all over everywhere all the time. Back in the 80s, there was a man called Rainbow Man that wore a rainbow wig and went to all the big major sporting events with his sign, John 3:16. On college game day, there's always somebody in the crowd waving a banner that says John 3:16. When Tim Tebow was playing quarterback at the University of Florida on the day of the national championship game, he had his eye black patches that had John 3:16. On it. Did the same thing when he was in the NFL. If you're one of the sinners who eats an In-N-Out burger, supposedly you'll find it on the bottom of their cups. If you shop at Forever 21, supposedly it's printed on the bottom of their bags. It's been called the gospel in a nutshell, but sometimes the reality is familiarity does breed contempt and complacency. Yet the verse is a foundational statement to who each of us is as believers. And the truth of the statement is why South Bell Church exists. It's why we were founded over 80 years ago. The results of the survey shouldn't make you sad. The results of the survey shouldn't make you disappointed, shouldn't make you frustrated. It did me, initially when I got it back. But as I have prayed over it, as I have looked at it, as I've digested it, when I talk to other people about it, I realize that it's a gift. We have given ourselves a gift. And it reminds us that each of our lives and the life of this church serve a higher purpose, a kingdom purpose, a Christ purpose. And it is because of God's love for us that we exist. And it is because of His love for us that we can be saved. And it is because of His love for us that He sent His one and only Son, that if you would believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. The purpose for our journey and the reason we took the survey in the first place was so that we as a church and we as her leaders, me as her leader, and the members can enter a time of personal betterment and kingdom alignment. Over and over and over again, the church is referred to in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. And it is our responsibility to present this bride in all of her radiant beauty to the groom, who is Christ. And so we look at ourselves and we dig in. And we beautify ourselves as a body so that we can prepare ourselves for the groom. This was the challenge to Nicodemus. He visited Jesus at night. He had a reputation to uphold. He didn't want people to see him. And basically he said, God must be with you because I've seen you do some cool miracles. Nicodemus was in a religious rut. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is like, what? That doesn't make sense. Am I to shrinky-dink myself and go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus was challenging Nicodemus to realign himself with the kingdom, not with the customs of his personal rut. Follow along as I read John 3, starting in 14. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's an Old Testament story where the people of God were being defeated. And they were being bitten by snakes. The prophets came alongside and said, look, hold Moses' arms up. And when you hold Moses' arms up, there'll be victory. There'll be healing. Just like there's victory in the Old Testament, just like there's healing in the Old Testament, we're told that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This passage tells me that the power to change is found in the love of God. And whether you are looking at snakes on a stick lifted up, or whether you are looking at the hands of Moses lifted up, or whether you are looking to the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross being lifted up, there is victory and there is healing there because God loves His people. The love of God is undeserved. I don't deserve it. Nicodemus was religious. I'm religious. Nicodemus was spiritual. I'm spiritual. Nicodemus was faithful. I think I'm pretty faithful. Nicodemus was sincere. I think I'm pretty sincere. But Nicodemus was wrong. And I have in the last year or so acknowledged where I have been wrong. where I have been bogged down in my own spiritual rut. Jesus didn't condemn him. Instead, he gave him an answer. He said, the answer, Nicodemus, is to become new. And the way you become new is through spiritual rebirth. He gave him a better option. And Jesus could give him a better option because Jesus knew that God loved Nicodemus, even though Nicodemus was undeserving. Romans chapter 5, 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's because of the love of God. He loves me so much. He is constantly in the process of moving me towards spiritual rebirth and spiritual renewal. I don't deserve His love, but He gives it to me over and over and over. He gives it anyway. Also, the love God has for me is not only undeserved, but the love God has for me is unconditional. It's unconditional. His love for sinners is perfect. And I'm so glad it is. It doesn't depend on how I act. It doesn't depend on how I react. When 1 John writes in chapter 4, he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And that He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we should also love one another. We should also love one another. In my dirty, sinful condition, God loved me. He loves you too. We're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that the love of Jesus washes us, cleansed from our sin. We're told that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess, He forgives and He washes us. I want you to notice that He doesn't say, I got to wash you before I will love you. The Scripture is abundantly clear that He loves you, and when you come to Him, He washes you. The doctrine of the unconditional love of God has been abused by so many. There are so many who will say, God loves me, I'm going to do what I want. The Apostle Paul addressed this in the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 6, Paul said, so what are you going to say? Shall we continue in sin that the grace of God might flourish, that it might abound? And then Paul answers his own question. He's like, no, may it never be. I don't put God in that kind of position. I don't put God in that kind of a situation. You need to know this morning that God loves you exactly where you are. Oh, but I'm far from Him. He knows that. He loves you anyway. Oh, but I'm mad at Him. He knows that. He loves you anyway. Oh, but I haven't talked to Him in a really long time. He knows that. He loves you anyway. I haven't shared my gospel story. He knows that. He loves you anyway. But it's also true. You with me? Hear this. That God loves you too much to let you stay where you are. Yes, He loves you. But He loves you too much to let you stay where you are. We just started the book of 1 Peter in the Wednesday night Bible class that I teach. This is Peter who writes this. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ Jesus. Peter says that the sanctifying work of the Spirit is for obedience to Christ Jesus. God knows where you are and He loves you where you are, but He doesn't want you to stay where you are. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit should be moving you and prompting you and prodding you towards obedience in Christ Jesus. This is Peter, the denier. This is Peter, the quitter. This is Peter, the one who is restored in John chapter 20. This is Peter, the one who was empowered in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter, the recipient of undeserved and unconditional love of God, and yet God gave it to him anyway. Not only did he give it to him anyway, he promoted him. Why? Because he knows exactly where Peter is, but he loves him enough not to let him stay there. He loves him enough to push him on to growth and self-examination and self-denial so that he can take off his old self, like Paul says, and put on a new self, the newness that Christ has to offer. The love God has for me is undeserved and unconditional, but the love God has for me is unsurpassed. This one's really difficult because this one's just not tangible, right? I know Debbie loves me because she tells me she loves me. I hear it. She pats me. She holds my hand. She jokes with me. We dine together. We sleep together. We travel together. We're with each other. There's a companionship there. I know that. But the unsurpassed love of God has to be received by my personal faith. I have to choose to believe it. I have to intellectually see it in the Scripture. Paul tells the church at Ephesus, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Say, Pastor Kevin, I just don't feel Jesus right now. Well, stop trying to feel Him and decide that He's there. It is your faith that assures you that Christ is there. And faith starts in the mind. That's why Paul said you got to renew it, because your mind is jacked up and it will lead you places you don't want to go, particularly if you let your mind follow your emotion. I want you to know the power of His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts emotionally through faith intellectually. You with me? You can feel the presence of Christ in your heart if you have determined in your mind to believe that He is who He says He is, He does what He says He's going to do, and He resides in you like He promised He would reside inside of you. And I pray that you, being rooted intellectually and established in love emotionally, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high intellectually and deep the love of Christ is emotionally, and to know that His love emotionally surpasses knowledge intellectually, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. His love is unsurpassed. But you have to decide to believe it in your mind and receive it, or feel it then in your heart. I can't feel Jesus. How's your mind? Is it being renewed? You are who God says you are. I'm asking you to choose to believe that today. The love of God is also unselfish. It is unselfish. If you ask Siri or Alexa, don't do it now, to define the opposite of love, they will tell you that the opposite of love is hate. But godly love, agape love, I would suggest this morning that a case can be made that the opposite of love is selfishness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, this is how God unselfishly showed His love among us. He sent us His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. The passage we know in our hearts, for God so loved the world that He unselfishly gave His one and only Son, that if you believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting and eternal life. Jesus Christ gave up the comfort of heaven to come and do for you what you could not do for yourself. He gave up His eternal glory to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He gave up His Father's presence. He gave up His body. He gave up His blood. He gave up His life to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And God the Father gave up His only Son to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And that is provide your own salvation. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than a man give up his life for his friends. You are his friend. And his love for you is unselfish. Could we respond in like kind? The love of God and the love that God has for me is also unending. It doesn't go away. It will not fail. It endures forever. No matter the depth of your hurt this morning, no matter the farness of your wandering this morning, no matter the anger that roils around inside of you, no matter your frustration and your anxiety with this church or God the Father or Christ the Son, no matter your ambivalence or your hope in the Know Your Church survey, His love for you is unending. Listen to Lamentation chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. When does it cease? Never. His mercies never come to an end. When do His mercies end? Never. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This lamentation was written by a guy named Jeremiah. Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet, and he was weeping because they took the church survey and the church said it's unhealthy. And Jeremiah's like, But out of that comes this nugget of hope. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And then he just busts out in a moment of prayer and praise. Great is your faithfulness. His faithfulness is great to you and to me. It was great last week to Hosea and to Gomer, and we talked about that. It's the greatest love story in all of history. And as long as you and I are alive, that love story is still being written. He's still in love with you. He's still in love with me. He's still in love with South Belt Church. Because that love story is still being written, God's not done with you. And because His love story is still being written, God's not done with me. And because God's story is still being written about His love, the story for South Belt Church is not done being written. Don't look at this and be discouraged. Do improvements have to be made? Absolutely. But I would instead ask you to get about excited of the love of God leading you in new directions, leading us in new directions, leading your pastor in new directions, leading your staff in new directions. Get excited about God's love teaching us new things about ourselves and sharing those things with others. Get excited about the hope that an energized church brings to a community that is not energized about the things of God at all. I would encourage you to get excited about God turning our attention to the future and not being woefully dragged down by the past. We look at the past to help us re-engage the future. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. His mercy is as new this morning as it was yesterday morning. For you, for me, for South Belt Church, I'm going to ask you to choose today to live under the life-changing love of God. Don't be afraid to embark on a journey of betterment and kingdom alignment as a believer and as a belonger to this church. His love is with you and me and us every step of the way. Father, our hearts are full to the point where we can't thank you enough for your love. May we respond to your love today by recommitting our life to that love. and to your Son who came to prove that love to us. Move among your people now, we ask in your great name. Amen.